Call your attention then to John chapter 10, verses 10 and 11. John chapter 10, verses 10 and 11. Hear Christ contending against these who surrounded him, says, "The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Here Christ is making certain assertions that are contending against the false teachers surrounding him. You'll notice the context surrounding. You have at the conclusion of this sort of speech, verse 19, "There is a division therefore among the Jews for these sayings. And it was at Jerusalem," verse 22, "that this took place at the temple." And as he's at the temple, he then cries out again. And you'll notice that the Jews, verse 31, take up stones again to stone him. And so Christ, in context, is demonstrating through his claim that he is that promised one who was promised to come. And this had particular application to the teachers in God's church at that time, the Pharisees, perhaps more particularly than others, who had been raised up by God to teach God's word, and yet in their position were failing to acknowledge the sum and substance of God's word in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's contending and showing, look, I'm the one of whom the scriptures testify. But what we wish to consider more fully from this is that essential point he makes toward the end of verse 10 and into 11, saying why he came. So in other words, though the context would have us think about the truth that he is that one who has come, as over and against false teachers, we want to consider why he came. And so you'll find it in these words, that I am come that they might have life, that is his sheep, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Think of the great promise and encouragement that's here from our Lord Jesus, because our own life testifies of much misery. Our own life has difficulty and pain, and it doesn't take much sort of reflection. We acknowledge the goodness that God gives us in this life, many causes of much gratitude because of the mercies we do enjoy. And yet, we would be blinded to reality if we didn't acknowledge various degrees of misery. There's pain that we experience in this life. There is hindrance to fuller joy. And many times the joys that we seek, we find disappointing because they don't last. The joys that we long for, even good ones, have an end. We have time with family, and then it comes to a conclusion, whether temporarily, as it were, through appointments that we have or other responsibilities, or if it is more long-lasting, through something like death. There's brokenness among our relationships. We have brokenness that pains us within marriages, within families, within church bodies, within extended family, within workplaces, and certainly we have that which makes all of these and many more miseries all the more difficult, which makes them twice bitter, and that's the fact that each of us has our own sin. And so there's something about the difficulty when someone is cruel to us. There's something about the difficulty when there's a brokenness that we feel and sense. And yet we find that it's not extrinsic, it's not external really where the misery resides. It's internal. We have this great problem within us. Sin, which is the casting off of God's reign, is this great bitter problem that we face. And then we hear that the Son of God has come. And we think for a moment, perhaps, why? We know enough, knowing the Bible, that we can state that he's come for good reasons. We hear about his coming. We hear about his purpose to save. We hear about all of these things. But we wonder, perhaps, is it sincere? And if sincere, what interest have I in it? Well, notice Christ's words when he says that I am come. Here's why I've come, that they might have life. Well, who? That my sheep, those who are mine, that they might have life. And not just that, but as he says, that they might have it more abundantly. And then he says, sort of opening the way that he gives life, he gives life by the giving of his life for them, that is, through his death. And so as we consider these two verses, we consider how it is that Christ has come to give his people life. And to help us think through this, consider three things. Firstly, the people who stand in need of life. The people who stand in need of life. Secondly, the coming, which is to give life. Thirdly, the death that provides life. So these three things, looking at the people who stand in need, the coming, which is to give life, and the death that provides life, to help us with these truths which Christ asserts. Firstly, then, the people who stand in need of life. And so you'll notice, quite simply, Christ mentions them as sheep. And so he mentions this in verse 7, earlier, of course, but he says, I am the door of the sheep. He compares his people to sheep when he says, I am the good shepherd, verse 11, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He mentions them again and again and again. So he's likening his people to sheep, which is a common scriptural imagery. But there's something here that's important in this imagery. One, these people are God's chosen people. And so you'll notice in context, it speaks of this in a number of ways. It speaks of, for instance, that Christ has, in verse 18, received this commandment of his Father. So in other words, Christ is putting this in context. My coming is in the context of one sending me. But more particular to this point about the people, you'll notice he says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. Verse 29, more particular still, my Father, which gave them me. And so the idea of this people who stand in need of life is that they're a chosen people. They were chosen before Christ came. They were chosen before the foundation of the world, as we're told elsewhere in Ephesians 1, in Romans 9, and elsewhere in the Scriptures. That this people stand in need of life. Now this is important, because election in itself is not life. To be chosen does not mean one in and of that choice has life. They are chosen unto life. They are chosen, and there's a great divine system and arrangement made that the election has chosen them unto life by Christ. Christ must come. Christ must accomplish. And the point here is that the people who stand in need of life, though chosen, are in and of themselves without life. This is a point that we acknowledge pretty quickly in our minds, but we easily escape both the burden of that, but also the blessing of that. The burden of this, of course, is to think that, well, if I'm in the church, my perhaps statistical odds are such that I'm probably more likely to be chosen than not, which is a fool's errand to enter upon. That is to play, as it were, with eternal things. But even if we were to think quite confidently I'm chosen, that's no reason to have high thoughts of ourselves. Even once one is brought to faith and can look backwards and see that they had been chosen, they have to remember that they weren't chosen for any good thing in themselves. They weren't chosen because they were more respectful, more honorable, more righteous than others. God says this of his people in the Pentateuch, and so it's continued in the scriptures throughout, that God's chosen people are people in themselves dead in sins. And so you see this very familiar, of course, Ephesians chapter 2. And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins. This is the people who stand in need of life. There's a burden there. The burden is, in our experience, before being brought to faith, we sense that death. And we sense the desperation of that death. I don't have that life that is required to enjoy God forever. Even if I'm chosen, still I stand dead at present in my sins. But here's the blessing of it. Though they are dead in their sins, Christ's coming is a sincere, not only interest, not only a sincere motive, but a sincere action to give them life. The blessing, in other words, consists in this. We begin to realize that we have no worth, no value, nothing that commends us to God of ourselves. We have no merit, no righteousness, no life. It's not as if, well, the reprobates, they're nothing but death, and the elect are those who had a little inkling of life in them. That's not the picture. All are entirely dead. All are profane. All are depraved. All are corrupt. And I'd press something for you for a moment, except you understand that about yourself. You'll miss out not only on the real testimony about you, but you'll actually miss out on the real glory of Christ's love. This is what the world will never understand. Until someone is brought to see something of their own depravity, who can fully understand the depths of it, but something of it, something of their corruption, something of their sin, something of their wickedness, they'll never be able to understand something of Christ's love, something of the wonder of His love, something of the joy of His love. Because embedded in our hearts will be this thought, well, I wasn't all that bad. I was pretty bad, but not all that bad. Depraved, now let's not stretch it. I wouldn't really apply that to me. That's for other people out there. But here's the point. People who stand in need of life absolutely need life. They're dead. They, though chosen, are those who are chosen as sinners, dead in their sins. Which opens up the blessing of this choice, because it comes to us with the greatest of comfort to realize that His love to me is not because of anything that I've done for Him or that I will do for Him. It helps us to realize that His coming is not a qualified coming on our part. He's not coming because He can say, let me get this list out and see and check off. And oh, yep, you're pretty bad there, but I have these other five things where you're pretty good. That's why I've come. If you were to look at the list in your lives, if there were such a thing, you would have nothing but check marks on things of wickedness that have been done. That's the reality of our lives. And yet, here's the wonder. As we stand in need of life, this passage is testifying to us that Christ has come to give us life, fully aware, full knowledge, everything disclosed about our own wickedness. I imagine there are things in our lives that we have perhaps never shared with anybody. And if anybody, perhaps one or two people. And we would hesitate to think of those things escaping and getting out. We would hesitate to put it in an email and saying, this is what I've said, this is what I did. Because who knows if that would spread then to other people. We realize in this life that if others knew those things of us, our esteem would drop in their own thoughts. But here, Christ comes fully knowing all the defects, all the sin, all the wickedness. So this is why, of course, when in Isaiah 53, a passage very precious to us, we read about this truth of course, God's people. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Isn't that interesting? The imagery Christ uses, He knows His sheep, and all we like sheep have gone astray. So in other words, the people in need of life, though God's chosen people, are those who yet are considered as sinners. But notice then, secondly, the coming which is to give life. Christ says, I am come. It's a present tense statement, very simple to us, of course. But He says, I am come, which is an interesting thing to say, because we don't speak of our arrival in this world as our active coming. we don't say something like, well, I came at this year. We might say, I was brought into the world, or I was born in this world, or something of that sort. But here, the idea that Christ is expressing is a purposed, voluntary entrance into this world. None of us have that ability to say it of ourselves. None of us can say, well, I was once away from this world, as it were, outside of this world, and I entered into this world. We can say there was a time when we didn't exist, but there was never a time when we did exist and weren't in this world. Christ's expression is here giving the thought that he once existed prior to this world and then voluntarily entered into it. And so this again, as you'll see, as mentioned earlier, Christ says that this commandment he has from his Father. His Father gave this commandment to him. So you see this exchange, this interaction between himself and the Father as he opens up this thought. Verse 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. You notice verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. And finally, verse 18, he says, this commandment have I received of my Father. So Christ invites us to consider something prior to the world, something prior to Christ's coming, where the Father says to the Son, go and save this people, whom here he calls sheep. Of course, this idea will come up again in John chapter 17 when Christ is praying. And he testifies of this in verse 1. Father, the hour is come. Right? That appointed time has now arrived. He says, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Notice, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. See the connection? Here again is this thought. Prior to, the Father had chosen and had given a people to the Son and had given a commandment to the Son saying, go, save this people. Give them eternal life. It's all wrapped up here. And Christ now is saying to the Father, Father, as that was established in eternity, so now that appointed time has come. And so here's the idea. Christ's coming, very simply as he says, is in order to give life to those chosen ones who were dead in their sins. Now, if we entertain the thought more fully, we can say it, sort of thinking it through a bit more in this way. God had known, indeed we know in the wonder of the mystery of his own will, he had ordained and permitted the fall of mankind. And seeing the rebellion and the wickedness, and there's much in our minds that we can't make sense of, and we submit ourselves to the scriptures and acknowledge the plain teaching thereof, but we see this. And God sees the rebellion, and we read, of course, the outflow of it in the scriptures as God, related in language, is grieved by the sin of mankind. God sees all of this. What do we do when we're grieved with something? We want to run away from it, typically. We want to hide away from it. We want someone else to fix it. We invest a little bit of effort into it. It doesn't fix, and so we want to wipe our hands clean and say, well, someone else go and do this. But here the idea is God sees the fullness of man's rebellion, the fullness of depravity, the fullness of corruption. And he says to his Son, I've chosen a people that are in this rebellion. I've chosen a people that are in the fullness of depravity and corruption. And I've chosen them that they should have fellowship with us. And I've appointed you to go and save them and give them life. That's what it's getting at in this expression. This is why, of course, earlier in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 3, Christ says, as we perhaps have very well memorized, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Right? He gives his Son into the world to this end, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you see that word again, life. It springs out from this gospel. It springs out from the scriptures. And it's testifying implicitly, as we considered in the first point, that people are in death. They're corrupted. They're in a state of condemnation. They have need of one to come and rescue them. And here's the glory of the gospel. The Father has ordained His Son, His eternal Son, to go. In order to do what? Not to go and to say, I'm done, I'm frustrated, and now to sort of smear our faces in all of the filth that we've produced, but rather, as Christ says, that they might have life, as He says it here, that they might have it more abundantly, more fully. Perhaps in that thought there's much that we can't get into. But what Christ is getting at is that He's come to give a life that is far better than the life that can be had at present. That they might have it. Not just the best life now. Oh, what silly nonsense. But the idea that there is something more full, more rich than what this life can ever be. In other words, I've not just come to extend their life for a long time. I've not just come to give them many comforts in this life for many years. I've come to give them something that transcends this life. And so He's regularly using the word in other places, eternal. We know it, of course, there in John chapter 3 and verse 16, but you'll see it as well in this passage and chapter likewise. Christ has come to give eternal life. Thus He sent. Notice in chapter 10 and verse 18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. What's interesting in this is that it's forcing us to realize that the coming of Christ is not some nice circumstance of history, but it is a divine purpose from all eternity. And so Christ's coming was a purposed coming, which was purposed to give us life. Notice in verses 28 and 29, I give unto them eternal life. Verse 29, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And so here we entertain this wondrous truth, that Christ's coming was a coming that was purposed from eternity and purposed to give life to those who were dead in their sins. This opens up, again, that thought that we've already touched upon, that as we sense how broken we are, how corrupted we are in ourselves, and then we consider, here's God in His inscrutable holiness, His perfect will, and He sent His Son to come and restore. And not just restore that we can have an Adamic paradise, the paradise of Adam and Eve, but that we might have something that even transcends what Adam and Eve had. And so you'll see, of course, John in his first epistle touches on this theme again and again and again, but notice just one example in the first chapter of 1 John. Testifies of it this way in verse 2. For the life, that is Christ here, was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. You see, everywhere, here is this idea of here we were outside, here we were distant, here we were at odds with God. And yet God is the one who comes and seeks after us. Here we stand putrefying in our wickedness and sin, and wickedly delighting in it even. And God sends His Son, not just to come and to teach, but to come and give life, to bring us into fellowship with Him, a life that is eternal, a life that is holy, a life that is one of fellowship with God. But notice, thirdly, that this people who stand in need of life and this coming which is to bring life is not without a certain death. And yet the wonder of the gospel way of restoring is that it's not your life or my life that must die. It's the life of the Good Shepherd. Christ comes, as he says, to give his life for the sheep. Notice how he says it in verse 18. No man taketh it from me. And in saying so, he's making this point. No one's constraining me. No one's forcing me into it. No one, by their outward constraint, by their sort of beating of my body into submission, by their manhandling of my body, is forcing me to it. In other words, he's saying it this way. I am volunteering to do this very thing. And so he says, I lay it down of myself. It's mine to lay down, and I have chosen to lay it down. It's a death that is voluntary. Yes, it's true. God the Father is ordaining this. But it's untrue when we entertain the thought to think that the Son is sitting there, as it were, sort of saying, oh, who wants to go? And he's not making eye contact. Children, you'll know this in class. Who wants to answer this question? And we think, oh, I'm not going to look. Don't look at me. I don't want to be called upon, of course. And then they call us and we stand up and we give our best shot. And perhaps we get the right answer. That's not it at all. The Father here ordains this purpose in a mysterious way that we'll never fully understand. The Son fully consenting and saying, lo, as it is in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, I come. The volume of the book it written is of me. To do thy will, I take delight. It says, I've not come to offer the blood of bulls and goats, the sacrifices according to the law. I've come to offer my own body. This is why earlier in John's Gospel, chapter 6, Christ says something that scandalizes the Jews. He says in verse 53, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. He's not talking about a carnal, a bodily eating. This is why he'll go on to say in verse 63, it is the spirit that quickeneth, that is the spirit that gives life, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But what he's getting at is, my body must be killed. I must die. And that death that I die must be so taken up by you that it's likened unto eating and drinking. There must be an intimate acquaintance with this, a fellowship, as it were, with the blood and flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we get to that, notice simply the point that it is a real shedding of blood, a real breaking of his body that must take place. He must give his blood. He must give his body. And so it says, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But notice this death is a death of substitution. The idea is the sheep deserve to die. They deserve to be ravaged and taken and put to death. But the good shepherd steps in and gives his life for them. And so Christ is this substitute that provides himself for his people. It's this death, then, that is the death of life, because it's the death of the Son of God, the spotless Lamb of God, to give life unto those who were stained by their sins. Now, as we think of these things, there are several things that we ought to realize. What Christ is getting at, in one way, is to say there's no life without Christ. Children, I would especially have you to think of this, that your membership in the church is a great privilege. It is a privilege that the world doesn't acknowledge, doesn't realize, and that many in the church don't realize. But the Lord has hedged you in, and he's provided you a place where you can hear His word, you can hear the preaching of His word, you receive the baptism of the Lord God, and you are bearing His name. And so He commends His angels to give charge over you and to watch over you, and many protections to you because of the privileged status of being a member of the Lord's church. And yet, you stand in need of the church's Savior, because the sheep have gone astray. The sheep are dead in themselves. And so the sheep have need of a shepherd who saves. And here's the wondrous news. It's not the church that saves. It's not church membership that saves, however necessary these are in their proper context. It's Christ who saves the church. It's Christ who saves the people. It's Christ who saves the members. And so I would press this upon each of us, even believers, to come again and to reclaim this truth in their own lives, that Christ is the Savior, and I have need of Him, not my prayers, not my repentance, not my faith. They aren't my saviors. My Savior is Christ. And so the acting of my faith is not the thing I look to save me. It's Christ whom I look to save me. The repentance is not that which I look to as my Savior. It's Christ that I look to as my Savior to give me life. This is why there can be much Bible reading and little assurance of salvation. This is why there can be hours spent in prayer and little assurance. Hours spent in psalm singing and little assurance. Because too often what happens is we look to the action for our comfort instead of, as it were, through the action unto Christ for our comfort. Oh, we ought to spend hours in reading our Bibles and in prayer and psalm singing and meditation and other such things. But the comfort that we'll gain from them is, as it were, stored up in Christ, who gives us life. No life without Christ. Peter would say it this way: there's no other name given amongst men by which we must be saved. But there's something further as we consider these things. It's this: that Christ is a truly willing Savior. Willing in the highest sense. Willing because fully voluntary. To see it in the black and white, as we say, we can see, as we read earlier in Psalm 40, this very expression. It's attributed to Christ, of course, in the book of Hebrews, but you have it here in verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. That is, these Old Testament ceremonies. That's not the way of saving this people. Mine ears hast thou opened, or digged, or bored, made me a servant. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, behold, look, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And to see the connection, you go to the book of Hebrews. You see this most clearly in chapter 10. Hebrews in chapter 10. You'll notice how it is that Christ touches on this, or rather we're told it touches on Christ very intimately. We read, for instance, in verse 1, the law, that is the old covenant, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. And you'll notice in verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And you'll notice in verse 8, above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will. He taketh away the first. He takes away the old covenant. He takes away the ceremonies, that he might establish the second, by the which will, that is, by his will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It was Christ's will. Yes, in accordance to the Father's. But Christ's posture saying, let me go. I desire to go. This people whom I know more than they know themselves, the wickedness of their sins, yet I have set my affections upon them to love them, to save them, to die for them, that they might have everlasting life and fellowship with me. The picture of Christ is one earnestly going forward, setting as his face as flint to go to Jerusalem, saying, that's where I must go. Yes, I know the betrayal that will take place. Yes, I know the shame that must be experienced. Yes, I know all the painful beatings I'll endure, and ultimately the bearing of the cross and the shame and the punishment and the sins of my people. But I desire to go. I delight to do thy will. See, this coming of Christ is a loving, earnest, willing coming to save a people dead in their sins. Now, 2 points to close with in further development. One is, the Christian often can be tempted to think, and they reflect upon themselves, how unqualified they are to enjoy the love of God. And in one sense, they're entirely accurate. When we have those thoughts, there should be some sense in us saying, that's true. I am unqualified. I'm unqualified 1,000 times over. My Christian life has not made me more qualified. In many ways, it's made me more unqualified, because I've grown in knowledge, and oh, instead of my practice matching that, it's often with fits and faints, fallen this way and that way, bringing upon myself more and more sin. And you see, if that's all we think about, though, it burdens us, and we find ourselves crashing down with all sorts of hopeless thoughts. But whereas we can say, yes, I stand unqualified in myself, we come back to this passage and we realize, well, of course, the Scriptures never said I would qualify myself, I would make myself more qualified, or that I would become qualified by something I would do. The picture is entirely Christ saying, though they stand dead, though they stand condemned, though they stand unqualified for life and enjoyment and fellowship, pardon, purity, holiness, heaven, that's why I've come, to give that to them. I've come to provide it to them. We say, but wait, I'm not worthy of it. He says, of course you're not worthy of it. But my love has been set upon you, that though you're not worthy, I will come and bear all of your wickedness that has disqualified you from any intimacy with God, any closeness, any enjoyment, any joy, any happiness with God. All of that which has pushed you away, I'll take it upon myself. And we say, oh, why would you do this? And he must say simply, because I've set my love upon you. Not because you're greater than others, not because you'll do more for me than others would do, but because I have set my love on you. And we search in vain to find some reason. Why me? That's a great question. We often use it the wrong way. Oh, why me? Why do I have to go through this and that? Why me? Why do I have this trial and that trial? Oh, what we should be saying is, why don't I have worse things falling upon me, seeing how many sins I've committed against God? What the right question of why me is, why me? That I should have life eternal, when I have sinned so grievously against God. Here's why. The only why that we can provide is because the Father set his love upon us, and the Son said, I delight to do thy will. Beyond that we can go no further, but here's the glory of it. We need go no further than that, because in this is our comfort and our salvation, that the Lord has set his love upon us and will search in vain for all eternity to say, but why? If we do not simply receive, because he's loved with an everlasting love. And Christ has given himself most willingly to pay all the price of our salvation. Here's the last of these developments. The Lord's Supper is before us tomorrow. As the Lord gives us life and opportunity, we have the privilege, of course, of remembering the Lord's resurrection on the Lord's Day. It's a glorious day. Oh, that every Christian would better discover the glories of it, and that we who have discovered it would better live as those who have that knowledge. And yet tomorrow, in addition, we have this great privilege of having the Lord's love manifested to us through these tokens of his dying love, his body broken, his blood poured out. And here's the great encouragement to remember: Christ willingly sought us. Christ, knowing all of our deficiencies, knowing all of our sin, yet has willingly sought us. And here he again seeks us to disclose his love for us. The table is a table of love for the Christian. A table where once again the Lord displays, through remembrance of himself, through his presence by his Spirit, by and with the bread and the wine set apart in accordance to his word, he discloses his love to us. And we might think, oh, but I'm unworthy to come. And oh, that's cause, of course, to examine ourselves. It's cause, of course, to search out and to find impurities and to confess them and to own them and say, God, here they are. But it's also cause for us to remember Christ fully knew our sin. He fully knows them now. And he comes still to declare his love to us. He comes to enjoy our fellowship with him. And we say in vain, why? Why would you want to fellowship with me? If we are not satisfied simply with this, that he's come out of loving delight to save us and to bring us into fellowship with him. No, this doesn't mean that there aren't difficulties to overcome in preparing to come to the Lord's table. The greatest difficulty is our own sin. The sin, whether it is toward another, in a broken relationship, perhaps in our family, perhaps in the church, that needs reconciliation, that's sin, it's still a burden. Secret sins that no one else knows about, thoughts, desires, responses, and so on. All these things can burden us. We say, oh, I can't have fellowship with God because of my sin. Well, you're right if you stay in your sin. But remember, Christ has come to give his life for his sinful sheep. He's come to take the place that we deserve to have in the bearing of God's wrath, in the pushing of us away in justice and judgment and condemnation, into thrusting upon us the fullness of his displeasure. Because there on the cross, he bore that for us. Our need then is to go again unto Christ and say, oh, I'm unworthy of it. And I'm not only embarrassed, but I'm burdened by the low thoughts and low love that I have unto you. But you've said that you've come, that I might have life, and that more abundantly. And so, where else should I go? To whom can I go to find this life? Where can I find it? I can't find it in me. I can't find it in another who stands with me. I can only find it in you. That's what Peter says. Christ says, will you also go? Where else shall we go? You have the words of life, every everlasting life. And we can say when we come face to face with our sins, where else should I go? I must go to Christ. Go to Him tonight. Go to Him in the morning. Believer, go to Him at the table, where He loves to make known His love to us and to remind us that it's His body that was broken. It was His blood that was shed, that we might have life, and that more abundantly. And may it so fill us with joy in believing that we would rise with much thanksgiving to give thanks and praise unto Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Would you stand with me for prayer?